Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your astonishing love. Thank you that you didn't wait for us to turn around and come back to you, but you came to us even while we were your enemies. You sent your Son to die for us. We can never comprehend this love that you've shown us. But Father, we would pray that it changes us, that you fill our hearts with your love so that we would love each other in the same way that you love us. And we pray that you wouldn't delay, that we would see the return of your Son, and we long for that day with all of our hearts. And whether it comes in our time or not, Father, we pray that you'd put the gospel on our lips, because the only good reason we have for delaying that day is so that many more can put their faith in Jesus and stand with us in glory. So, Father, be with us and speak to us today through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the notes that you have in front of you, we need to go back and finish last week, because I bit off a bit more than I could chew. I've probably done the same today, but that's all right. What I want to do this morning, just, and it shouldn't take too long, about 15 minutes, is to take you through Romans 1 to 3. I'm going to do Romans 1 to 3 in 15 minutes. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that in chapter 2 of Romans there's something quite unusual, and that's the fact that Paul addresses his audience in the second person singular. Do you remember talking about that? And the thing that's so unusual is it's the only place in any of the letters that Paul writes to churches where he talks to his audience like that. He always speaks second person singular. He always speaks to them as a whole. So you church in Galatians, you know, you rotten church in Galatians, or you church in Corinth, and he talks to them all. Some of you know Ralph Gilbert. I saw Ralph yesterday, and he pointed out to me that if you read the King James, it's not a problem, because in Old English, we had ye and thou, ye being plural and thou being singular. So if you read the King James, you'll see all the singulars and plurals. In our modern English Bibles, it's lost. It's really important to see how the significance of that in the argument of these chapters. In chapter 1, after we've had our introduction, everything is third person plural. It's all them. He's talking about the Gentiles. Those rotten Gentiles, look at what they do. And then in chapter 2, he switches to the second person singular. It's quite striking. And when I was going through this with the young adults at my church, a young woman, Catherine Padgett, piped up and said, you know what? This looks just like that story where Nathan the prophet went and confronted David about his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. You remember how that story goes? Nathan comes in and he tells the story of this family that has a sheep. And they love the sheep and they care for it and feed it by hand and raise it as one of their children. And the rich fella up the road sees this little lamb and decides that would be nice for dinner. So he comes and takes it from them. When David hears the story, he's outraged. Tell me who this man is, I'll deal with him. And Nathan says, it was you. Here's the argument of Romans. What happens is, he starts, imagine that he's preaching a sermon in a synagogue to a bunch of Jews who are probably Pharisees, and he starts off by pointing the finger at the Gentiles. Them, 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 them. And then it turns, you. What about you? And it's not you, it's you. Look you in the eye. What about you? Then in chapter 3, it changes to the first person plural. We. So Paul makes sure that he's not doing what he's accusing the Jews of doing, standing off at a distance and pointing the finger. In chapter 3, he then stands with them. We're all in this together. We all stand under the judgment of God. And then in 3:21 to 26, what Martin Luther said was the whole heart of the gospel, it changes to third person singular. It's all about what God does. So those rotten Gentiles, what about you? We're all here together. God has acted. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to preach to you Romans 1 to 3. I'm going to leave out chapter 4 just for the sake of time. The other thing that I've done is to be consistent with the language, I've eliminated the word righteousness and we're just going to go with the word justice. I'm sure that a lot of people would disagree with what I've done there. If your pastors tell you that I'm a heretic and tell you never to invite me again, that's okay. But go and have a think about it. I just think if you're consistent in the language, it just helps to bring it out so much more clearly. So here we go. Imagine that you're Jews in a synagogue, and I'm Paul, and I've been invited along as a guest to explain this new strange theory that you can be justified by faith and not by works of the law. And this is my sermon. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed, a justice that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that all people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. So God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And go on, do it. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women who were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's just decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realising that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are just in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared just. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you were not circumcised. So then, if those who are circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. Even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Well, what advantage is there then in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved just when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our injustices bring out God's justice more clearly, what shall we say, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage at all? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, the mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared just in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the justice of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This justice is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Here endeth the sermon. Has anyone ever done that to you before? Oh, it's so good to hear the whole flow of the sermon, to hear it from beginning to end. And of course it goes on, his next step is to talk about what our father Abraham, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. And so he brings his proof from the Old Testament. It's a really good way to start our next topic on hope, because when we get to Romans chapter 5, it starts with, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Our justification by faith is the basis for our hope. And the justification by faith is the result of God's astonishing love for us, the grace that is revealed to us in Jesus. I've got our little table at the top there again. This time we're going to look at hope in Romans. We're just going to look at Romans 5 to 8, just another short four chapters in the remaining 32 minutes. The word hope is used 9 times in this section, and all of those times are in chapter 5 and chapter 8. In between we have the argument, the structure of argument in this section is exactly the same as the structure of the argument in chapters 1 to 4. An opening statement about the centrality of hope in the life of the Christian. Then a long discussion about the hopelessness of humanity apart from the grace of God. God intervenes to bring about, to bring about hope by sending his Holy Spirit. And then in chapters 9 to 11, which we won't look at today, again he draws on an example from the story of Israel to prove his point. And the whole argument in chapters 9 to 11, where he's talking about the salvation, or the rejection and the later salvation of Israel, is this. Because of God's faithfulness, I have a perfect hope for my own people, that one day they will hear the gospel and turn back to God. So that's 3 chapters in about 20 seconds. That's pretty much what chapters 9 to 11 are all about. This section on hope starts with these words in chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, and I'm sure you're all familiar with these words. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice, or I think it should be translated as boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Rejoicing or boasting. The word kind of contains both ideas. But boast is a word, if you were listening carefully to Paul's sermon in Romans 1 to 3, was a word that came up a number of times through there. What's the basis for our boast? It's an unusual word in this context, and I think this is probably why this translation has gone with rejoicing rather than boasting. In verse 3 he says, not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, we boast in our sufferings. And that sounds a little bit strange, but I think if you can understand the context of the first century, you understand the significance of this word boasting. Being a Christian was hard work. You know, up until about, about 68 or 65, somewhere between 65 and 68 AD, Christianity was recognised by the Romans as just being another sect of Judaism. And Judaism was an officially sanctioned religion. So there was no persecution from Rome, but the Jews were after them. And, you know, we see the story of Paul, who sent out from the temple to go and hunt down as many Christians as he can and lock them up. So the first 30-odd years of Christianity, it was persecution from the Jews. Then Rome begins to recognise that the Jews don't want to be associated with this lot, and so they're no longer recognised and sanctioned as a Jewish sect. Now they are an officially recognised illegal religion, and probably insurrectionists, because they refuse to acknowledge Caesar as their Lord and their God, and they use that phrase to describe somebody else. So it looks like they're trying to overthrow the government. So that's the context. Christians suffered. During the reign of Nero, there are the stories of the horrific things that were done to Christians in the Colosseum and in other places. Have you heard of Nero's garden parties, where he would take the bodies of dead Christians and soak them in oil and use them as lanterns? So you can imagine the horrific sight. Well, you're having your champagne and your cheese and crackers at one of Nero's garden parties, while the body of a Christian burns to light the garden. Horrific. That kind of suffering surely is evidence that God is not with you. And Paul says no. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, we boast in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that through our sufferings, God is at work in us. It's not a sign that he's abandoned us. He's actually doing something for us through it. We'll look at that logic in just a second. This idea of boasting really is an Old Testament idea. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. We had the Gentiles in chapter 1 boasting in their wisdom. You know, they think that they're wise, but they've made themselves to be fools. In chapter 2, we had the Jews really boasting in their Jewishness, their heritage and their law. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And there's one of those little Old Testament passages I mentioned last week that has justice and righteousness right next to each other, except that here they're different words. Anyway, that's just an aside. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is a funny little phrase. What does it mean? You know, when somebody dies, sometimes we'll say they've gone to glory. What exactly do we mean when we say we boast in the hope of the glory of God? It's been an important word through the conversation thus far in Romans. In chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were dark, and claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The word glory is being used in two very different ways in that sentence. They did not glorify him as God. You could almost translate that as praise him or worship him. They exchange the glory of the immortal God. They're not allowed to make images of God, are they? There's no images of Yahweh. The temple is empty. Well, so it appears. But here, glory kind of means image. They exchange the glory of God for false images. Then down in chapter 2 we have the word being used again. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in doing well seek glory and honour and immortality. Have you ever read those words and thought that doesn't really sit very well with me? Because we don't talk very well of people in Australia who are always seeking glory, do we? So what exactly is this word about? Clearly, in this context, Paul is using the word in a very positive manner. Seeking glory is a good thing. So what they're not seeking is self-glory. So then what kind of glory are they seeking? It doesn't look like they're seeking to glorify God, because they're seeking glory and honour and immortality. Well, surely the immortality is for them. So then what's this glory? It's used again in verse 10. I'll start from verse 9 there. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good. How is he using this word? In chapter 3, verse 7, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, so now we're talking about God's reputation being exalted, why then am I still being condemned as a sinner? And in 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now how is it being used? You see how one word can be really complex. Trying to wrap your head around. What does it mean when Paul says here that we boast in the hope of the glory of God? I think this is how we put all of these different ideas and draw them together. The hope of the glory of God is the idea that our hope is that we will share in God's own character. We talk about the glory of God. Everything, the glory of God is everything about God for which we glorify him. Does that make sense? The glory of God is his own person, his own image, his own splendour, his holiness, his love, his goodness, his justice, his mercy. All of this is God's glory, and all that is that for which we give him glory. Is that coming out as English? I'm not quite sure. So to seek, or for our hope to be for the glory of God, then what we're hoping for is that we will one day perfectly and fully reflect his image as he created us to. So that's a little bit different, I think, from how we often talk about Christian hope. If some people have this very Neoplatonic view that the Christian hope is that one day you'll get to heaven. And the idea of a new creation has almost been lost. But resurrection, new creation, you have a daydream about what it'll be like. Can you imagine the cities that we'll build when everything we do is to glorify God? Can you imagine what the gardens will look like? Can you imagine how beautiful the golf courses will be? When time and money are no longer factors and everything that we do will be to glorify him, what an extraordinary world we will be a part of building. So we can focus on that aspect of the hope. But for Paul here, particularly as the whole flow of Romans seems to be bringing us to this idea of human perfection or maturity, our hope primarily is that one day all of our sinfulness will be gone and we will perfectly reflect God's own glory. So we hope, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Last week, or maybe it was the week before, it was in the introduction when I talked about this idea of perfection. I showed you how perfection Paul seems to define as faith, hope, love in 1 Corinthians 13. And then I showed you how in 1 Peter, he has his own little faith, hope, love formula, and he seems to connect it with holiness. So it's almost like holiness and perfection or maturity as synonyms. And I reckon now we can add glory as another synonym. So these are kind of different words that are describing the same thing. Holiness, perfection and glory. So here's a few other verses where this word is used, and you can see where these ideas are being drawn together. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What glorious words. I'm using that word again in another different way. 1 John 3:2 says something that parallels that thought so closely. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Well, they're wonderful words, aren't they? Don't you ache for the day when all of your own sinful tendencies are finally destroyed? And we live fully in the freedom of what it means to be God's children. Now, we have this little formula in this opening part of Paul's sermon on hope. We are justified by faith, and because we have been justified by faith, we have these wonderful boasts. First, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, and then we boast in our sufferings. And the reason we boast in our sufferings is because of what God is doing through it. Suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and I think we can follow the logic there fairly simply, can't we? Suffering produces endurance, yep, that's a no-brainer. Endurance produces character, absolutely. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. How does character produce hope? Well, that really depends on what your hope is. You see, if your hope is that God will always be with you and protect you from all of the evils of the world in kind of a prosperity gospel mode, then suffering will do the opposite. It will negate your hope. If your hope is primarily about the end new creation and that perfect life, then, and I think this comes out in Romans 8, then the sufferings that we endure are a constant reminder that we don't yet have all that we long for. But more than that, in this context, if what we are hoping for is the glory of God, and we understand that to be the shaping of our own character, then the suffering itself is beginning to produce the thing that we hope for. So endurance produces character, and the formation of that character is in itself the thing that we hope. And our hope, in here's the argument that goes through these verses, we boast in our sufferings because it produces endurance, character, hope, and hope is made certain because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes these words, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have to be fully formed in the image of Christ will be realised because of God's faithfulness to us. Now, I want to skip over to Romans 8, and I want to show you how Paul is writing this sermon using classic Greek way of thinking. When we were in high school and we all learnt to write essays, we were taught to think like Greeks. The way a Greek thinks is that you state your thesis, you present your supporting arguments, and then you draw your conclusion. Jews don't think like that. Jews don't think in straight lines. Jews think in triangles. And so you'll see these, what we call chiastic structures, all the way through the Bible. You think your way up to a conclusion, and then once you've made your central thesis, you start to draw parallel conclusions as you move away from it. So they think like this. Paul can be tricky because he thinks like a Greek and a Jew. And so you'll be following a linear argument and suddenly he slips into one of these chiastic structures and it can make it really hard to follow him at times. But here's the opening thesis. Suffering, endurance, character, hope, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and keep in mind that the hope specifically is the hope of glory. When we get to chapter 8, this is how chapter 8 plays out. First of all, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So it starts where the introduction finishes. So you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the spirit being poured into our hearts. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here's the good news, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then as we go through the following verses, what we see is this same pattern emerging. It's going to go from suffering to endurance to character, and it finishes with the hope of glory. So follow along as I read it. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we start with suffering. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, endurance. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Character, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we've gone through the process and we've arrived at our hope. So there's the argument of Romans. And then the end of the chapter finishes by talking about the absolute security of our hope because of God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know that wonderful passage at the end of Romans 8. Love is the basis for our hope. So back in chapter 5, Paul writes, "While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So there's the argument, there's hope. And what I want to do really quickly in 12 minutes is now take you through the central chapters of the argument. The second half of chapter 5, chapter 6 and chapter 7. Having done this wonderful little introduction where he talks about how God is working through our suffering in order to bring us to glory, and then affirms that the basis for our hope is God's love for us and his grace to us, he starts the argument now talking about a comparison between Adam and Christ. So therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Despite that, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. In what sense is Adam a pattern? It's kind of a pattern of opposites. So what happens through the rest of this chapter is Paul goes, on the one hand, Adam was like this, and on the other, Jesus was like this. The gift is not like the trespass. The trespass of Adam resulted in the death of everyone, but the gift that comes through Christ results in life for everyone. So that's how the argument goes. It can be quite difficult to follow because we're doing this on the one hand and then on the other. So what I've done is I've kind of rewritten Romans for you so that we can hear the flow of the argument and just follow the story of Adam down one side of the column and then to hear the story of Jesus and follow down the right side. So if you go on to the next page, you'll see that I've written it out. I haven't changed a whole lot. All I've done is follow that story of Adam down on the left side and then follow the story of Christ down on the other. And I find this really helpful to hear the logic and the flow of what Paul is saying. Here's Adam's story. The gift is not like the trespass, for the many died by the trespass of the one man. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, so that through the trespass of the one man, death reigns through that one man. Consequently, that one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. For through the disobedience of the one man, all were made sinners. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase, so that sin reigned in death. There's the story of Adam. Now, hear the story of Christ. The gift is not like the trespass. God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflows to the many. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The gift following many trespasses brought justification, and so those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people, and through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. But where sin increases, grace increases all the more, so that grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it really good to hear it sort of in one flow, instead of doing it on one hand on the other? But here's the story. This is what Christ has done. Here's the basis for our hope. In Adam we have no hope. The old humanity trapped in sin has no hope whatsoever. The only thing lying ahead is death. But those who have faith in Christ, hope is reborn. Because the result of everything that he has done, the result of all of the grace that comes to us through him, is life. Now here's the structure of Romans 5-8. We start with our opening thesis, suffering, endurance, character, hope, secured by the love of God. Then we have the hopelessness of humanity in Adam in comparison with the hopefulness of humanity in Christ. And then he starts to prove his case. He talks about the hope, and this sounds a little bit funny to our ears, the hope that comes to us through the judgment of God. And here's the great irony in the wisdom of God that we saw play out in Romans 3:21-26. Where is God's justice? Where is God's justice against all the sin of humanity? It's here at the cross. And God has judged humanity in the most extraordinary way so as to save them from judgment if they have faith in Jesus. The hope that comes through the judgment of God. Guilt is a funny word, and guilt is a word that we don't really understand in our culture anymore. Today, if you ask somebody what you do with somebody that's struggling with guilt, they'll probably say, send them to a psychiatrist for some counselling. But if you ask a police officer what you do about guilt, they'll say arrest them, take them to court and have them thrown into jail. Guilt is not an emotion. Guilt is a legal word. And if we only jailed people because they felt guilty, we wouldn't have a problem with overcrowding in our prisons, would we? It's the fact of guilt that's a problem. And the problem of guilt is one of the most destructive forces in our society, because a person who has guilt and feels no remorse for what they've done, so they have guilt but they don't feel guilt, they will do whatever it takes to get away with their crime. They will do whatever it takes to silence anyone that would dare to testify against them. And they will do whatever it takes to justify themselves. The only way you can free somebody from guilt is to judge it. This is true of any legal system anywhere in the world. If you rob a bank and you are sentenced by a judge to 10 years in prison and you serve that sentence, when the day comes that your sentence has been served, what then is your legal standing under the law? The word would be free. The only thing that can set you free from guilt is judgment. And if the judgment never comes, you spend your whole life on the run, frightened of somebody that's going to come and get you for your guilt. So guilt is God's grace. The problem that we have is that God's justice for sin is death. How do you carry out the judgment of death and set people free? The answer is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the argument of Romans chapter 6 is that when we are baptized into Christ's death. You know, people talk about, are you familiar with the phrase penal substitutionary atonement? Christ went to the cross as a substitute, died in our place for our sin. And there's a real fight against that doctrine in the church these days. There's a bit of a problem in the language, because the way that the New Testament describes what happens at the cross is so much more than simply a substitution. It's not so much substitution, it's not just that Jesus dies instead of me, it's identification. I have been crucified with Christ. God judged me for my sin in Christ at the cross. So he put me to death and then raised me up with Christ in the resurrection. That's the logic of penal substitutionary atonement. So our hope comes through the judgment of God. At the cross, God has judged humanity in Christ and in his resurrection raised us up. Then, having stated that at the beginning of chapter 6, so we have these two statements. Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then in verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Your guilt has been judged, and so in judging it, it has been removed. Then Paul presents us with two examples. First of all, in 6:15 to 23, with the death of a slave, the redemption of a slave. I think I've got that word wrong, the redemption of a slave. As long as you're a slave to sin, you're indebted to sin and you must obey it. You're going to have to go and read it again for yourselves. God has brought you out of that slavery and we've become slaves to righteousness. And the irony, of course, is that in being slaves to righteousness is where you find true freedom. Then at the beginning of chapter 7, we have the example of the death of a husband. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Once he's dead, she is then completely free to go and marry another man. So this is the logic. If you have died to sin, you are free from it. And the hope that we have in being formed fully in the image of God is based on the work of Christ at the cross. At the end of chapter 7, we have that interesting section where Paul talks about the struggles that he has with his own sinfulness. You know, the good that I would, I do not do. That which I do not want to do is that which I do. So it makes a great tongue twister. And there's a big argument about whether or not Paul is talking about his experience presently as a Christian or the struggle he had before he became a Christian. And the way I understand it is this. It's kind of the second one, but it's still missing the point a little bit. It's not really Paul before conversion. It's life as a Jew under the law before Christ had even come. The hope that the Jews had to perfectly reflect the glory of God was constantly being undermined by their inability to live according to the law. So what hope do we have of ever reaching glory? I think the whole argument is the hopelessness of attaining glory through the law. But then in chapter 8, hope comes as God pours out his Spirit into our hearts. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And then, have you ever read that section where it's almost like Paul is reaching this crescendo and you think he's about to finish his letter? The Spirit poured into our hearts. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, and we're brought into all the fullness of being the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. And the next thing he says, and then we start groaning. And he uses the word three times. And the groaning of the Spirit within us is the result of knowing all that God has for us and recognising, even through our own sinfulness, that we're not there yet. The suffering that we see in the world, this daily constant reminder of the perfect hope that burns away in our hearts. And then chapter 8 finishes, and I'll read it and we'll finish with these words. Our hope is perfect because it's secured by God's love for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, our great and merciful Heavenly Father, who has so wondrously worked our salvation through the sacrifice of your own Son. Thank you that your love for us was so great that even as we were warring against you in our hearts and our minds, you came to us in mercy to redeem us. Thank you for the hope of glory. Father, let that hope burn away in our hearts, the hope that one day all that we are, all that we say, all that we do will perfectly reflect you. We long for that day when the Lord Jesus comes so that all sinfulness is finally put away forever, when death is no more, when we stand in your presence, when we see you face to face, and in that moment we will be made like you. Thank you for our perfect hope in Christ. Amen.